Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. As we looked up, out upon this year, I don't know if we thought, Lord, prepare me for suffering. And why would I draw our attention to this particular commandment? Well, I know that we just came from an evening where a lot of people may have been out and they celebrated in ways that were not honoring to God. And I hope that you're way last night was honoring to him. I'm thankful my family wanted to, they hit the rack about 10 o'clock and we met the new year in sleep, ready for a day of worship. But we look out upon a year that if we're serving Christ, there are certain promises of things that are going to happen in our lives, and one of those will be suffering. We know that Paul says that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you desire to grow in Christ, that will be part of it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. In considering the year ahead as we live one day at a time, as our Lord commands, let us consider that suffering as Christ suffered will lie before us. As we consider what Peter has to say about suffering, all dread of this subject should be removed, and an air of blessed anticipation should surround us as we walk with our Lord day by day as he has ordained our days. When you talk about suffering, you get this little lump in your throat and think, well, that's not something good or something I want to be involved in. But Peter really does remove that in a number of ways. He literally takes these people he's writing to who are strangers who have been scattered in many places, and he arms them with what he has told them. He commands them to arm themselves as Christ has suffered, gird up the loins of their minds, be prepared to suffer. But he doesn't just give that command. It's couched in a book that he strengthens them and provides all that they need to fulfill that command if they will so study it. And so I'm very conscious of the fact that as we look on these verses, they're in a context of a book that mentions suffering more than any other book of the New Testament. I did a scan through my computer thesaurus, Bible, and as I looked at the word suffering, it's mentioned 15 times in the book of 1 Peter. That's 3 times per chapter. Second place was Hebrews at 9 times in 13 chapters, and then the next two were back at 6. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't have great amounts of suffering. It was just that one word, suffering. Peter centers on that word, and I find it something ironic that Peter was the one that when Christ said he was going to suffer in Jerusalem, Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord. And the Lord had to rebuke him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of men, but the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. Peter, you're saying something that is like what the devil would say. He doesn't want me to go to the cross. You should not join in what he is saying. And the Lord Jesus said he had to go. And so Peter just said, should have said, amen, teach us more, instead of saying, Lord, don't do that. And the Lord shows that individual who would have resisted the Lord in suffering to now speak of it more than any other writer in a single book. And I hope that you're familiar with the book, but we need to read 3 key passages in this book if we're to glean what we need for arming ourselves this year and this day. 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I like the way he calls them strangers and pilgrims. It sounds kind of temporal, doesn't it? Sounds like maybe we're not putting our feet down here as an eternal resting place. having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or when God visits them in salvation, they'll recognize that these were really good works of yours instead of evil. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or sin, but as the servants of God, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth or deceit, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Now this answer here wouldn't be a reviling answer. It said back there that being reviled, he didn't revile again. When we're reviled and maybe asked a question, why do you believe that? We don't come back with something rash, but we come back with a sincere answer. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We always like to preach the word, but the word stands by itself. And I always marvel at the glory of God, that when you read the word of God, you don't have to wonder, well, what part of this is true, and have to sort through it. So as we read there, we find all of those commandments are true. All of that he says of Christ's sufferings and our example, that is something we can surely rest upon and follow. I want to gather our thoughts on the subject of suffering into three heads. First of all, in these passages, we see the promised certainty of suffering. We're going to suffer. Secondly, we want to look at the path of suffering with Christ. And finally, the promised blessings of the sufferings of Christ as we suffer with him. So as we look at this path that we're following along, if you think we've got like two curves on either side, on the left-hand side, we've got the fact that this is promised. I'm suffering. Why am I suffering? Well, God said I would suffer. And then on the right, we have blessings that accompany those very sufferings. God just doesn't let us suffer because he wants us to suffer. He is going to bless us in this. This is the way that Christ walked. If we want to be conformed to his image, and I'm sure that we pray that, this is one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was also one who, for the joy set before him, he endured these sufferings because there was an end to it. There was a reason for it. And he would gather to himself a people for all of eternity. And the sufferings were all for that purpose. So as we look, first of all, at the promised certainty of suffering with Christ, let's go to that verse in chapter 4. It says, "For as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." We are now to meditate on the person of Christ so that we know what our mind should be set upon. It's as Christ suffered. As Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, in the same way that Christ suffered. Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross by promise. It was proclaimed beforehand that he would go and he would suffer this death. He didn't come on the earth and just sort of develop towards the cross, and then finally he ended up in a bad situation in Jerusalem and got pinned with a particular group of people that wanted to put him on a cross. God had promised this from the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would be slain. He himself had said in Matthew 16:21, he said, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He began to teach the disciples this, and as you read through the Gospels, he taught them again, again, and again. He needed to have taught them that because when it happened, they were still wondering what was happening. And even after the resurrection, they were wondering, what could this be? What could these things mean? We are forgetful people. And we must not forget that as Christ was ordained, as he walked that whole life of his ministry knowing he was going to the cross, we must remember that as we walk and as we are to use him as our example, that we're to remember that we are to suffer. This is going to come about. It's not something that might happen. It's when it happens. Now, sometimes there's more suffering. Sometimes there's less suffering. We see times in the book of Acts where there's great rejoicing, great revival. It seems like everything is going well for the church. And then we find other times where they are persecuted on every side. The enemy has come in and they're scattered throughout all Jerusalem, or out of all Jerusalem. But what did they do? They went preaching the word. It wasn't like it silenced them. This just caused them all the more to proclaim Christ. Well, suffering did not stop the Lord Jesus Christ, and it won't stop the Christian. And with him as our example, knowing that he went to the cross and he was raised again, that there is going to be a resurrection for us. The worst thing that could happen to us is that they would kill us. And many saints have gone to a fiery pillar. They've been tied to a stake and burned, and yet they sang hymns. And the testimony of those around them was that this person was looking up into heaven, calling upon God with an angelic face, just like Stephen. We see him as they were stoning him. It said he had a face of an angel. And he looked up into heaven. He saw Jesus standing. And rather than being angry at his persecutors, he was praying for them that God would not lay this sin to their charge. And so we see that kind of example before us. First in Jesus Christ, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then in Stephen. And this is the heart we desire to have. I have to add at this particular time that Peter had already armed them with many truths to go with them in the suffering. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was the Son of the Father. He knew his Father perfectly. And it wasn't like he was just being barraged with these people that hated him and didn't have any inner strength or fellowship with the Lord during this. And Peter, just to remind you of a few things in the first chapter, if you take the first chapter, it's like a whole systematic theology that he lays before them. In verse 2, he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Then he launches into praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What an amazing panorama of the gospel we have there. We have God choosing them, and that was before the foundation of the world, going all the way to their inheritance that they're looking forward to. Now, if you have your mind set on a glorious goal, you can endure the pain for that short period of time. It tells us in the fifth chapter that if you suffer for a while, we just take this point in time, this life we live is such a short period in all of eternity. It's not even a speck on a timeline. And yet in this short period of time, if we'll just look back to the fact God has called us, elected us, chosen us, and that we're going to an eternity with him, this suffering, then we can endure it. We think of the woman who bears that child for 9 months, and maybe the first 3 months it's terrible because she feels bad, and then she feels worse in another way for the remaining six. But the scripture tells us that as soon as that child's born, she forgets all the pain, because here's this wonderful baby crying in her arms, her dearly beloved child that she now sees, and all that pain was worth it. I mean, it's like she's not saying, well, she doesn't worry for the next 9 months about how painful it was. She's holding the child in her arms. Well, in all of eternity, we're not going to be looking back and saying, boy, it sure wasn't worth suffering all that time down there. No, it's like the suffering, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And so if we have our minds set upon being with Jesus Christ, what are a few flames? Whether they be the flaming words of a person who has spoken against us, as it says in 1 Peter, or literal flames that would actually bring us into the presence of Christ. That is nothing. In fact, if we just think about suffering without thinking about God, it'll make us fearful. I mean, no one would look forward to putting their hand on a fire and saying, well, it's not going to bother me. But if we know that God is going to deliver us from that, and even the very suffering will bring greater praise and glory and honor to Christ, then we can say, well, Lord, thank you that you've made it in this way. And I wouldn't have ordained these particular sufferings. In fact, I feel like I'm going under. But you've ordained them, and you promised to keep me. In that very first chapter, he says, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he brings us to the here and now. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We really become depressed sometimes in sufferings. They're really heavy. They drag us down. But if we can come back to where Peter has these individuals looking back at their salvation, looking forward at the eternal salvation they have to come in Christ, we can bear those through faith by the power of God. So with that in mind, knowing that Jesus had a perfect relationship with his Father as he went through suffering, and that we have all these things God's done for us, we can follow in his steps. You can remember that every place that Christ has trod, well, he suffered. I'm suffering right here. You can think, well, Christ suffered in this exact same way. The exact same way. Are you misunderstood of your parents who do not understand your walk with Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, even his mother and his father did not understand why he would, as a 12-year-old boy, he'll be talking with the men of the of Israel and of Jerusalem in this way. And they hid these things in their mind, but they didn't understand perfectly what was going on with Jesus Christ. And every manner of suffering, is it in among the townspeople of Clinton? Well, Jesus Christ went to his hometown, and the first time he came to preach there, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. I don't know, they haven't thrown any of us over a cliff yet. But that story ends with Christ turning around and walking through the midst of them. God delivered him. And God will deliver us in every trial. And even if it looks like he hasn't delivered us, we'll be in the presence of God. We really will be delivered. So I think it was Brother Calvin pointed out that the reason why we get fearful in sufferings is we think that men can hurt us more than God can bless us. That their power to destroy us is greater than God's power to save us. So we must always have our minds set on the Lord, and he will keep us in perfect peace. Let's think a little bit about exactly about how we will suffer. First of all, we'll suffer as we turn from our own sin. 1 Peter chapter 2:11 mentions this. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, these lusts are warring against us. If we hold on to them, they will destroy us. But as we turn away from them, there's always that pain. In a sense, it's not easy to turn away from temptation. We don't walk above temptation like we don't feel the temptation. That's what temptation is. It grabs us around the neck, wants to drag us to hell with it. And there is a certain suffering in that. But it's a glorious suffering, because when you turn away from it, you win the war. You have that blessing of God upon your life, and it's not like we're earning grace, but we have grace as we turn, that God encourages our heart, and that we're reminded that we're no longer living for those things, but we're living for a Savior. And there is an element of suffering as we turn away from sin. The temptations of this world will never cheer us on. They will only cheer us as we grab hold of them. We're going to suffer not only from turning from our sin, but others will mock the holy life that we seek to live. And if you look in 1 Peter 4:3, he says this, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Maybe you remember when you turned away from Christ and your drinking buddies didn't rejoice with you. It's a very strange thing. You go back to them and you say, "Well, look what Christ has done for me." You think they're going to say, "Well, that's wonderful. I want him to do that for me too, because you seem to be really blessed in it." Instead of that, they turn on you and you begin to lose all the friends that you thought you had. And it's very painful. And they speak evil of you. They spoke evil of Christ. They actually called him a deceiver. And when Christ came into the midst of men, he convicted them of their sins. His very presence, his very life, everything he said, everything he did was perfect. And what did it show their lives to be? Darkness. Do people in darkness flee to Christ? No. Will they flee to us? Will they run to us and cheer us on? No, they will speak evil of us. It goes past that. You know that with Christ, it eventually took him to the cross. And we don't know how far the evil speaking will go. Maybe the very evils of their heart will be vented physically against us. We live in a very strange time in history where Christians are not being painfully and physically battered. It's happening in other places across the world, but not right now in our country. But we need to arm ourselves for that, because that's the way Christ suffered, painfully and physically. But again, we must always remember, in the midst of the pain, God is there. God will support us with greater blessings than the pain could ever be inflicted upon us. And then finally, as we see others mocking us, we need to point something out here. The mocking can come from barbarous people. We know that the soldiers mocked Jesus Christ. They were not believers. They were living in abominable sins, and they mocked him. But then there were religious people who thought they were going to heaven who mocked him. You have the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were holy men. If anybody was going to heaven, they were. And there'll be people who will be religious people that will mock us. And sometimes their mockings are more powerful, because they can quote scripture at us. And they can pick out maybe sins in our lives that others would overlook and mock us in those. And then finally, here's the one that hurts the most. It's when the saved mock Christians. Did you know that you can suffer at the hands of Christians? Well, you remember the woman who came to Jesus Christ with an alabaster box of ointment. She broke it upon his feet. Well, the disciples had indignation. They got angry. They said, "What in the world are you breaking this upon his feet? Don't you know that that could be sold and money could be given to the poor?" And they were angry with her. They had indignation in their hearts toward her. And Jesus Christ said, "Let her alone. She's wrought a good work upon me. She's done it for my bearers." He said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, it'll be told what this woman has done." And so when we would seek to do something for the Lord, we can even have Christians that would mock us or speak against us. And that's the most painful of all, and takes the most patience of all. It doesn't say that she reviled them. The Lord stood up for her, and he's the one who will stand up for us. So there is a certain path of suffering that we're going to be in. And God has promised it. And let's talk about that path of suffering. We know it's promised, but what is the road that we'll be on? Well, that verse tells us, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." How did Christ walk upon this path? Without sin. We read it in these passages that he did not sin in anything that he did. There was no reason for why he should suffer, and that makes it all the more painful. It told us in one of these passages, what is it if you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? Well, if we are being buffeted for our faults, we should take it patiently. We shouldn't be impatient in that. But it's nothing compared to suffering when we're right and taking it patiently. That's the way Jesus Christ always suffered. We suffer many times because we have done wrong, but he always suffered having never done anything wrong whatsoever. And we must look aside a minute that there is a path of suffering, but there's also a path where you don't suffer. And that's the broad road that leads to destruction. It's the easy way. Remember, it's the salmon that swims upstream. He's always going against a current. Well, that's the way it is with the Christian. It'd be a lot easier for that salmon to just turn around and float downstream. He never does that. He's always going upstream, and that's the direction we must go in the path of suffering. But there are those that turn around and they just float downstream. It's very simple. You live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world has, I look at the world as sort of a smorgasbord of sin. You know, you go into a smorgasbord and there's this food here and there's this food here, and I don't want any of that. Well, I'll take some of this. And men go through life picking the sins that they want. And they can go to this place and get this sin, or they can stay home and have this sin. And they're just picking the sins that most please them. Well, Moses said he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to choose the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose affliction rather than the pleasures of sin. There's great pleasure in sin for a season. Now, it may end up with great suffering, like those with AIDS or some other tremendous disease. And that might end up being a blessing. There are those who get cut off and never have any problems with sin. David said he looked at their lives and they grew up like a great bay tree. There were no bands in their death. They didn't suffer like him. They weren't chastened every morning. They just went on through life. It seemed like everything turned to gold for them. David saw their end, though. And he saw that God had set them in slippery places, and part of their judgment was is that they weren't suffering as they went through life. And so God's given a portion to the men of this world. The Bible talks about that. And part of their portion is to have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life without not the pains that we'd have. Because if we give ourselves to those things, God will lovingly chasten us. He will turn us from them. But with the men of this world, they may have them and indulge themselves in them. And so there is a path without suffering. And I think of the path that brought me very low was one of the pride of life. I wanted everybody in school to love me. And so whatever the common fad of the day was, that's what I had to be involved in because I never wanted to stick out. You know, if you become a Christian at school, you'll stick out. I didn't want to stick out, so I just went along the flow, and whatever was going on, that's where I was. And if you're going to walk with Christ, you'll have to step out of that path, and people will notice. They'll notice very quickly. In fact, they'll even notice if you're sort of rubbing up the side of the old path, you see. You're getting a little out of the mainstream here. And then if you walk in the path of righteousness, that's when the suffering will begin. And you begin going in the opposite direction on a narrow road that Christ says there's few that be that find it. Well, praise God, he's given a number of people and brethren here to suffer with. And that is a great blessing. But sometimes there's none. And there is an Elijah where he can't even find the other thousands that God has kept from bowing the knee to Baal. Now, there is a proper path, though. And as we're on that, for what should we suffer? Well, Peter talks about it over and over again in 2:12. Look what he says. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God on the day of visitation. Good works. Isn't that what we were born again to do? To do good works. It tells us that Christians are people zealous of good works. They're either involved in a good work or they're plotting to do one. Or they're trying to figure out how they can help some other brother to do a good one. I'm not saying they don't sin, but this is what's in the inner man. The person of Christ that Christ lives within them, the Spirit of God living in them, causes them to want to do good works. How many Christians have you asked and said, what do you think? And I said, well, I'm trying to think about all these sins I could commit. No, he's thinking about all these sins he wants to get away from. He may be down in the mouth, but at least it's because he wants to repent. He wants to turn away from his sin. He wants to lay hold of Christ in righteousness. And it tells us good works here 4 times in this book. 2:15, it tells us well-doing. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Other phrases are suffering wrongfully in 2:19. Suffering for righteousness' sake, 3:14. Having a good conversation in Christ, 3:13. Reproof for the name of Christ. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering according to the will of God. And I think that sums it all up. That we suffer according to the will of God. God ordains the suffering, and then we suffer walking in his will, doing his good works. Isn't that a bright path? I mean, it's a path of suffering, but look what you get to walk in. Good works, and this good work. Not looking at your feet. We're walking humbly. We're looking at Christ. We're following him. But that's a clean path. I like it. And this is one of the ways we know we're born again, when we thirst and hunger for righteousness. We're not trying to think of what sin we can do and what iniquity we can drink as water. We're trying to see how Christ would have us walk. What a glorious path. Now, what method should we use in walking upon this path? Well, generally speaking, just as it says here, we're to be the method of our walk is the good works. You know, how do we resist this suffering? By good works. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And, I'm sorry, verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. So, Christ, in walking upon a life of suffering, he walked without sin, and that's the same way we are to walk. And someone said, well, why are you worried so much about this if in fact Christians do sin? And we do. But Christians don't plan to sin. It's not like, well, I've chartered to do this much sin today. We wake up desiring to walk in righteousness. Christ walked perfectly throughout the day. That's what we want to do. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply walking in the salvation God's given us. And so specifically speaking, he directs us as we're walking in his life without sin, is to, if we're reviled, we revile not again. We've already seen one of the methods of the enemy is to speak against us, speak evil of us. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a liar. They called him a deceiver. They may have called you something like that before. What did Christ come back with? He reviled not again. He threatened not. They threatened to do something to him. Well, his statements to them were not threats. He may have pronounced what God will do to those who turn against him, but it wasn't a threatening, vile thing that would be a sin. We have to think about this. Because our old nature always wants to come back with that cutting remark that's more cutting than what they said. Well, look at your life. Or something like that. God would have us go on and overturn their remarks with simply good works. It's sort of like the wife whose husband isn't obeying God. It tells us in this book in chapter 3 that if the husband's not doing what God tells him to do, she wins him by her good behavior, not by her preaching style. We think, well, I ought to be able to preach some to him. I could preach real good to him. I mean, and I'm sure many wives have preached a good sermon to their husband quietly. But she preaches louder and longer if she just does what she is supposed to do before God. And God has this way of touching the husband's heart and saying, look what kind of a wife you have, but look what you are. If she preaches to him, then he fights back. But if she walks holy, then he's convicted. And it's sort of that way with all of us. As we walk through life, we get these revilings. We just keep going along the path of doing good. Paul commanded the Romans, he said, overcome evil with good. Christ said, give your enemy a cup of cold water. I know that's real. I mean, you might actually give a cup of cold water to somebody who hates you. And God may show some marvelous way for you to bless them. Maybe they've had a family tragedy. Well, you come over and bless them with your presence, with your food, with your encouragement. And we should expect God to do this because this is his command, to overcome evil with good. So we should be looking for the good with which to conquer this evil. Notice he also commits, we are to commit the suffering of our souls to the Lord. There is real suffering in this. It's really painful. And rather than bringing upon them our wrath, we simply commit our soul to the Lord, hoping they will be saved. That's what Stephen prayed. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul was there. His name was Saul at the time, and God saved him. He answered Stephen's prayer. Stephen saw it from heaven, but God answered his prayer. And as we go through life, if we can just remember, they don't need my revilings, they don't need my threatenings, they need my love. They need my good works. And God, over time, may save them. Said that Brother George Mueller prayed for one particular man for 35 years for his conversion. Don't hold me to that number, but it was a long period of time. And George Mueller died, and the man had not yet been saved. He was converted at his funeral. And so we don't know when God is going to do something, maybe long after our death. And we commit our souls to him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we're not only to revile others, we're not to do that. We're to commit our souls to the Lord. Number three, we're to be sober and vigilant. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So as we're walking on this path, we are to be sober, serious-minded, self-controlled, and vigilant, watching, expecting that the devil is going to try to trip us up. I sin so often impulsively. It's like I just sin. If I'd been thinking about what I was going to say, if I'd been thinking about the temptations that were coming at me and been more vigilant, I would have seen that evil and been able to go around it, you know, take the end run, instead of running right into it and miring myself in all manner of sin. And so the Lord would have us to consider the path we're walking on, and that will preserve us in this suffering. Not only is there a proper path of walking holy and doing good works, there's an improper path. Notice in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently?" And then it really lays it on us in chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters." You can suffer in those ways. If you murder someone, and there's some people thinking they're doing some righteous murdering in our country, and they're not. Abortion doctors are evil and wicked men, but it is not a Christian's place to take their life. We commit all of the vengeance and all the wrath to God, and God can handle it perfectly. Doesn't mean we cannot speak out against this. Doesn't mean we couldn't even have a placard across from an abortion clinic. But to take someone else's life, you will suffer, and the man in Pensacola will suffer. I hope that he knows the Lord. I hope he's repented of his sin, and I hope he goes into the presence of Christ, but it looks like he will die of the state taking his life. He will suffer as a murderer. And think of all the ill statements that have been made about Christians since that time. And our lives carry with them a legacy. We were teaching the young people this morning about Jeroboam. He was an idolater. He was an idolatrous king. And all these kings followed in his sin. And the scriptures mention that they followed in the sin of Jeroboam. Well, how about a life and a legacy of walking with Christ? A grandfather or grandmother whose grandchildren remember the sweet savor of your walk, instead of as a Christian suffering as a murderer. And Brother Fred has taught us well that this murder can come in our hearts in the form of hatred. We're not to hate those that are saying these things. We're to realize that they have a father that we're dealing with, and we're fighting an enemy who's in the heavens and not dealing with just flesh and blood. We're not to suffer as the thief. If things get hard, we just need to ask the Lord to provide for us and to work harder and to trust him more and not steal. We're not to suffer as an evildoer. And then this phrase here, as a busybody in other men's matters. I find that astounding, how the Lord takes a sin that all of us easily get involved in, finding out about other people's business when it's theirs and God's. And God puts that next to murder, puts it next to thievery. And we're not to suffer for these things, and we will. If we get involved in idle gossip, we will suffer for it. We may split the church. We may split relationships. And the Bible tells us how we are to deal with the sins of other men. It's very quietly. It's one-to-one. It's that person and you and no one else. And keeping a secret and not passing this around so that that person may deal with it before God and you forgetting it because you've forgiven them. Well, we see there's a proper path and there's an improper path. But finally, there is a promised blessing in suffering. Blessings, plural. We always remember that this is suffering. As we look at the blessings, the suffering is really real. And we can forget that we have a brother or sister who's going through suffering and think, well, just cheer up, look at the second coming of Christ, and not realize that there's a pain and an anguish they're going through. We're to weep with those that weep. And to have a heart of compassion, to be pitiful toward that individual. But the promised blessings are numerous in this book, and I'll have to move over them quickly. It mentions that the ignorance of foolish men is silenced. See, our good works are spoken against, but our good works speak for themselves. And as they begin passing lies about us, other men begin looking on, they say, well, I don't see what you're seeing. I don't see a wicked, vile person. I see good works. What are you talking about? Look what you're doing. And they get silenced eventually. Sometimes maybe quicker than others, or maybe not at all, at least in our minds. But God has a way of quieting the mouths of the wicked. We know that Pilate says, I have no evil thing. I have nothing. I find no fault in this man. And they brought him with all these accusations to Pilate. And Pilate examined Christ and saw nothing in his character or his person or anything that he'd done to say anything against him. And the Lord will speak for us. God accepts this kind of suffering. We read in 2:20 that if we're buffeted for our faults, what, and we take it patiently, what glory is in that? But if we suffer wrongfully, God accepts this. Now, what does that mean by that? This is something God values. This is the way Jesus suffered. And when he puts us in this position, it's by his ordination, and he values this. It's acceptable with him. It pleases him that this should be the way that he's glorified, because you are a walking testimony of Christ wherever you go. And others will be looking on, and God will show his glory, because other people know they revile people. They know they speak against people when people speak against them, but here's this individual not doing that. And God may convict them and show them that this person means business because he's obeying God's word. Verse 3:10, if you look there, it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. As we walk in this path and we walk in good works, there is a real enjoyment to life. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to see days that are good against us. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You're not going to be harmed. I mean, God says, don't fear the one who can kill you, but fear him that after he is killed can cast both soul and body into hell. And so if we're not to fear even death at these people, we're not to worry about the harm that they can do. Well, they took away all my goods. The Hebrews rejoiced in that. Jesus said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that you should leap for joy. It says in the book of Acts that when they suffered, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. It's like, well, praise God, this shows that we're in the path. If we're not suffering, where's the path? I'm going with the flow. If we're suffering, this is the way Jesus walked. And there is a blessing in that. It tells us that we won't be harmed. In 3:14 it says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The whole world's going after happiness. They think sin will make them happy, but a Christian is made happy by suffering wrongfully. It tells us that we will have a good conscience in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. A good conscience. I was speaking to someone the other day about their conscience. I said, that's you. You know, the things you have, the car you have, the house you have, that's not the real you. The you is a person that has a conscience, and the way you deal with that conscience is what you are. And if you take that conscience and you throw it away and you sin against it, that is a painful life. It's a life of inner destruction. But a person who sees, has a conscience, God has quickened his mind and has shown him what sin is, and he walks according to God's word, he has a good conscience. A conscience washed by the blood of Christ, and a conscience walking in the will of God. So in this way, you'll have a good conscience. And then in our verse that we read, chapter 4, it says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but the will of God. Look at this added blessing. I'm suffering, but I'm ceasing from sin. Have you ever noticed in a particular powerful time of suffering that a lot of the things you thought were really important, they're gone? I missed that, or I didn't get to do this. You're not worried about that. You're worried about the fact that you want to honor God in this suffering. And a lot of the things that don't matter are not even on your mind. A lot of the temptations that you might have, they're not even pressing upon you, because the big thing before you is the Lord Himself and walking with Him. And so as these sufferings come, they're pushing us away from various sins. Verse 13 of this chapter, it says, "But rejoice," verse 12, "beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Some people might not think that I'm very happy. I know you're probably happier than I am, but I'm very happy in Christ. I mean, I rejoice in Him. Now, around lost people, a lot of times we don't look very happy because we're not rejoicing in their jokes. You know, it was said in the scripture that we piped unto you and you didn't dance. You know, we mourned and you didn't weep. And so where the world's going, we're not going with them. When they're laughing, we're frowning. And when we're laughing, they're frowning. It's completely contrary. But the Christian has a rejoicing right now. It says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings," right now. And so you might be smiling because you have a new car, but that won't endure. But you might be smiling with the joy that you are suffering, and you are suffering with Christ. There's a fellowship in that. Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And there's no greater joy for a Christian than fellowship with Christ. And then notice it's an eternal joy. "That when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You walk rejoicing now, and you go on into the presence of God with exceeding great gladness forever. There won't be any suffering and sorrow in heaven. There will be a removing of the tears from our eyes, but that'll be joyful. The world wants happiness. They've missed it. They've missed it. It is found in Jesus Christ. And this is the person that has it, the one rejoicing in sufferings, the one who's going to have eternal joy with Christ. And he closes the book with this in chapter 5. He says, "But the God of all grace..." Now, if you like summaries of an entire book, this verse summarizes the whole book of 1 Peter. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And this is talking right here in this life, that you will be established in Christ, you'll be settled in Him, you'll be grown up in Him. In reminder, God has promised that there's going to be a suffering in this life for the Christian. But he doesn't need to worry about that. He doesn't need to turn from that, because Jesus Christ has promised blessings so far that Paul said they cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And we don't seek the suffering. That's when we sin. We seek to walk with Christ, and the sufferings simply go along with that. So may the Lord give us grace as an assembly to suffer according to the will of God and not according to our sins. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. And Lord, we pray that You might have mercy upon our congregation. Mercy upon all of us here, Lord, that we would have our eyes truly fixed upon Christ and the glory that is revealed in Him. Thank You, Lord, that You have a way of salvation for all those here without Christ. And I pray that You might grant them grace to turn to You, to walk with You, Lord, to repent of their sins and glorify You. Father, we commit this day to You. We pray that You'd help us to be vigilant, to help us to remember, Lord, that there is great need of Your help in our hearts as we walk. And Lord, as we can fall and as we can slip into sin, help us to walk in well-doing and good works as our Lord and Jesus Christ did before us. Thank You that He paid for all of our sins. Thank You that He's washed us with His precious blood. And thank you that you've given us a righteousness that cannot change because of his death. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and all that are here. Pray that you continue to bless us and walk with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.